It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Numbers chapter 9 as we continue our study through the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 9. We're going to be looking at this morning Numbers chapter 9 verses 1 through 14. And I'm going to read the last verse and pray for God's mercy as we study together. Stand in reverence of the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Stand with a sense of awe that he has spoken to us. Numbers chapter 9, verse 14. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute for both the sojourner and for the native. Let's pray. Lord, be with us today as we gather in obedience to your voice. You have spoken and you have called us to assemble. Lord, help us declare today that we believe that there is no hope apart from resting in your grace. Lord, help us today to see that we must frame our lives in light of your grace, because outside of it, there is no hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was a commencement address. And the speaker said, when I was 17 years old, I read a quote that went something like this. If you live each day like it will be your last, you will most certainly be right at some point. He went on to say this. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make big choices in life. It was 2005. It was the commencement address at Stanford University, and the speaker was Steve Jobs, CEO of Apple, who's now passed away. He goes on to say in this address, you have to believe the dots will connect down the road. He's talking about making choices and not always making the safe choice and living with a sense of courage. He says, I want to remember every day it could be my last. I want to remember that I'm going to die, and I have to believe. He said, quote, you have to believe the dots will connect down the road. And he says, you have to. Whether you believe what connects the dots or is gut, destiny, life, karma, or whatever. Do you see what he's doing? He's framing his life. What he's saying is if you're going to live and make any kind of difference, you have to believe that your life, your story, is a part of something bigger than you. He's framing his life as part of a larger story. He's exhorting these graduates not to act as though the moment frames their life. Not to act as though the circumstance is the end-all, be-all. But to remember you're going to die. To remember that you don't know all of the steps as you take them, but believe that somehow, someday, the dots will connect. It is strikingly good counsel. It really is. In fact, it is exactly what the Lord, Yahweh, the living and true God, is constantly reminding his people of. He's constantly reminding the people that he has called out of the world, the people that he has redeemed out of the bondage in Egypt, as we look to our text here, whom he's given his words, he's continually saying, remember, you're going to die. It's a fallen world. But remember to live in light of that reality, in light of me. He tells his people, he is the one who connects the dots for all who will trust in him. But the basic counsel is sound. You see, one of the difficulties in obeying God is he doesn't, as we are walking forward, taking the step of obedience, show us how all the dots connect. We just hear his voice. And we have to decide in that moment, do we believe him or not? And either we take the step or we don't. It is the reason, as we are in the book of Numbers, for this flashback. You'll remember that what we're doing here since chapter 7 is actually going back before the time in which the book of Numbers starts, and they are mustering an army, finding out who the fighting force is. God has delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. He parted the waters. He delivered them across. He crushed the strongest fighting force in the world at that time behind the Israelite people. He has delivered them. They are already saved. They have been redeemed. And yet his promise to save them was more than to get them out of Egypt. He promised that he was going to give them a land, Canaan, the land of promise. You see, they are already saved from bondage in Egypt, but salvation from Egypt was not yet consummated. He was going to deliver them out of Egypt, and he was going to deliver them to the promised land, to Canaan. So what he's doing here in this flashback is very, very important. What he's saying is, all the preparations have been made for us to leave Mount Sinai. The Exodus is about 1 year prior. We are ready to march toward Canaan. And then he says, but wait. Don't forget what this is really all about. Don't forget the construction of the tabernacle that was to be portable. Remember setting up the tabernacle. Remember that it signifies that I am dwelling with you. Remember that my presence is ultimate in this journey. As you head out in the wilderness, marching toward Canaan, remember setting up the tabernacle. Remember that I am with you. Remember the tribes who brought the sacrificial offerings, signifying that everybody was in need of atonement. Everybody was in need of the forgiveness of their sins. Remember the consecration, the dedication of the Levites, who themselves were a sacrifice, who took the place of the firstborn, who would serve the temple and guard the temple so God would be approached on his own terms. Remember, this is about me. This is about the way of forgiveness that I make through the shedding of blood. Remember that the ultimate issue in battle is worship. Do not trust in horses and chariots, but you put your trust in me, the Lord your God. You see, the wilderness journey is to be framed by grace. Do you see it? Before we take one foot, let me remind you of some things he says. What he reminds them of is grace. The first thing that we see in verses 1 through 5 is he points them to the reality of past grace. Look with me as we work through those verses together. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time, according to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. He's telling them that you're about to go on this journey. But the Passover is to be acknowledged. We are to celebrate it again. This will be the second celebration of the Passover. But the first celebration of the Passover was in Egypt. They've been delivered from Egypt. They've been summoned to Mount Sinai. They've heard the words of God. God has spoken to them through Moses. And now he tells them, you are to celebrate the Passover again. And look at verse 4 as it continues. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and that they kept the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel did. This is 2 weeks before the beginning of the book of Numbers. That first census where they were finding out who the fighting force was. 2 weeks before that. It's been a year since the Exodus, since Passover. And now there's a time as they are leaving Sinai and heading toward Canaan, heading to the promised land to celebrate the Passover again. Let me remind you of something. When they were in bondage in Israel, the threat was human. Pharaoh was a wicked tyrant. He was bent on their destruction. God said that his blessing would be manifest among this people, and that they would be multiplied, that Abram would have a people who are as mighty as the stars are in the heavens, as the sand is on the shore. And by defiance of all practical logic, they are indeed growing. Even as they are a people under oppression, even as Pharaoh is bent on killing the children, they still keep growing. And now they're over some 2 million people. In Egypt, they look at their taskmaster. And they saw their enemy. And they cried out, oh God, deliver us from this. Deal with the sin of this oppression. And God heard their cry. And the 10th mighty act of God, declaring his sovereignty over Pharaoh and all of the so-called gods of Egypt, was the death of the firstborn in every house. You see, they cried out for God to deliver them from the sin of the oppression that they faced. But the 10th mighty act of God reminded them of something very important. It wasn't just the Egyptians who were sinners. They were as well. You get that? They were sinners. Now the threat is God himself. If God is going to deal with sin, he's going to deal with sin. So their only hope was found if God, by his grace, would accept a substitute on their behalf. And what a horrific night it must have been. Can you imagine the wailing as the death angel of God's judgment over sin comes? And don't forget this. There is not one single home where there is not death, where there is not blood. The Egyptians look out and there slain is their firstborn child in every home. But do not think that the Israelites do not smell the stench of death at the Passover. For it is a lamb that is slain in their midst to remind them that they too deserve to die. They looked at the blood that was smeared on the doorpost and they were reminded that they deserve for that to be their blood. They were sinners. Do you see how committed God is to communicating the reality of His holiness, our great need, and that there is no grace apart from dealing with sin? There is no way for sins to be dealt with apart from the shedding of blood. What they needed was atonement. That means covering. They were a people at that time who were covered by the blood. They deserved to die. The fact they did not die, the fact that the death angel passed over their home, is only because they were covered in the blood that God graciously chose to accept as a sacrifice, substitutionary, in their place. And now they are out of Egypt. They know that God is a saving God. And they celebrate the Passover again, just as God had said they would. Exodus chapter 12 tells us about the Exodus and the Passover. And Exodus 12:14 says this, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." Why? Because the only reason you exist is what the Passover represents. The grace of God. You are a people who exist because of grace. You see, sometimes the rituals that God gives us, the religious rituals, are not dead. Now, when we understand why He gives them, they are alive. Can you imagine this people coming again to celebrate this Passover, knowing that they have been delivered? The blood of the Lamb is spilled again, and they are reminded constantly that God had graciously given them a visual, consistent reminder of who they are. What is our identity as a people? We are purchased by blood. We are redeemed by the grace of God. Our identity as a people is not our resume. Our identity as a people is not what we bring to the table. Our identity as a people is not that we are victims. Our identity as a people is that we are a people purchased by blood because of the grace of God. We only exist, there to be reminded, because of grace. We, by God's grace, are His own people, the household of God. This was a part of how God wants them to frame everything they face in the wilderness. You see, as they march out in the wilderness, they're not always going to know why they should take the next step. They know that God is beckoning, but the next step seems foolish. He says, remember. It seemed foolish to be standing on the banks of that water with the strongest fighting force in the world closing in as well. But remember. Remember the Passover. Remember the Exodus. That is who I am. The wilderness journey is to be framed by past grace. But I also want you to see in verses 6 through 13, it is to be framed by present grace. They are to remember in the moment that the grace of God that they are to orient their lives to is not just something in the past. It is something in the now. Look with me beginning in verse 6. "And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, 'We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?' And Moses said to them, 'Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you.'" Now note this situation. They're unclean ceremonially. God has commanded purity. This is a part of it. But they're not unclean because of their sin. They've been serving the community. If you've got an encampment of 2 million people, there are consistently going to be deaths. Those bodies are to be dealt with in a respectful way. God is to be honored in the way those deaths are handled. So they have not committed sin, but what they are experiencing is the reality of being God's people in a fallen world. What do we do? They're not saying, oh, I'm glad that we got out of that dead religious ritual of Passover. I mean, it's just a ritual. Who cares? No, they're saying, I want to do that duty because it's a delight. I want to come to the Lord. I know the basis on which I must come to Him. Can we participate? We haven't sinned in this way. We are unclean. What should we do? You note that Moses doesn't act as though they've asked a bad question. He doesn't act as though that they've really done something wrong, that they're hiding. He believes that these men are sincere, that they want to celebrate the atoning sacrifice of God that has brought them into relationship with the living and true God. And he says, I will speak to the Lord about it. Now this is back to, remember, the last verse of chapter 7, where after the sacrifices were offered in this amazing ceremony, Moses goes and it says the Lord speaks to him from the mercy seat, from the place of atonement. The God who speaks from the mercy seat, who's in relationship with his people, who cares for his people, Moses brings this matter to him and the Lord instructs. Look at verses 9 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. Now, note here, all of the instructions are exactly the same. They are to do it just in the way everyone else does it. They're just to do it a month later, to give an opportunity to go through the ritual cleansing. They are to keep it. Moses doesn't say, oh, it's just a symbol. Just don't worry about it. Let's move on. They're not trying to get out. Moses, this is what God has commanded. God has said to do it. And they are burdened for it. And the Lord graciously makes a way for them. He says, listen, 1 month later, you come together and you do it in the prescribed way. You come to me on my terms through the shedding of blood. Then we come to verse 13. The problem when we come to verse 13 is it seems harsh to us. We tend to read it and we tend to think, well, that we have the ability to judge what's right, what's good, what's excessive, what's over the top. And yet, when you think about it, verse 13 is saying the same thing that the Passover was originally saying. Look at verse 13. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, some people suggest that this means executed. Probably not. It means cut off from the covenant community, put out of the people, pushed away from the people, not treated as one of the people of God, cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. And then hear the next phrase. That man shall bear his sin. There's no more frightening words that you could ever hear. In the Passover, either the firstborn son bore the sin or the substitutionary sacrificial lamb bore the sin. And when a man bears his own sin, the verdict is always guilty. See, the issue, when somebody says, Passover, smash over. It's just ritual. My faith is spiritual. I'm not worried about it. What he's saying is, you're saying that you do not need what the Passover signifies. That you will live outside of trusting in what the Passover teaches. And if you stand before God and say, I will bear my own sin, then okay. It was C.S. Lewis who said that sin is man saying, I'll do it my own way, leave me alone. And hell is God saying, okay. He will bear his own sin if he forsakes the Passover. By the way, the Passover signified the continual sacrifices that had to be offered. No blood of bulls and goats ever fully and ultimately satisfied God's justice in relation to sin. They pointed ahead to what would. But here's what I want you to see. There was no cheap, bloodless grace on man's own terms. There wasn't. There wasn't in the Passover either. If they gathered up and they said, the Lord says his death angel is going to sweep through the land. We are sinners too. But he said, if we will sacrifice the blood of the lamb and we'll smear it on the doorpost, the death angel will pass over and we will be saved. And somebody says, yeah, that sounds like religious mumbo jumbo to me. We're just going to go to bed like usual. They can do that. But they'd wake up the next day and the firstborn is dead. There is no cheap bloodless grace where we define the terms of the way we come to God. The Passover said that powerfully. Heading toward Canaan and celebrating the Passover again, God is saying the same thing. You don't do this on your terms. You don't do this without blood. You don't do this without a substitute. And by the way, it's the same thing God is saying today. You don't get to do it on your own terms. It's not cheap. It's not bloodless. Jesus fulfills the Passover. He calls his disciples together to celebrate the Passover. In Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And then down in Luke 22, verse 15, it says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But you know what else he says? But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Saying the same thing it says in verse 13. Judas was saying, I'll go my own way. I need some quick money. I can trust change in my pocket. And the answer is, you will bear your own sins. See, if you come today and you say, I'm going to do it my way, I'll learn a few things about the Bible and Jesus because I think he was a good teacher and he'll help me with. No, you have one choice and one choice alone. Either you trust in Jesus Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice, who shed his blood, living for you and dying for you, and he is raised from the dead because he paid the penalty, not for his own sins, he had none, but for those who would trust in him. Either you live based on that, or you don't. And if you don't, you will bear your own sins. He wanted them to frame their life by past grace. But you see how the situations that they're facing in a fallen world work? Their lives are to be oriented moment by moment in the present toward the reality of grace. I want you to notice one other thing in our text. It's easy to miss. In fact, it's future grace. Look back at verse 10. You'll notice when the Lord answered Moses' question about what to do with those who are unclean because they've touched a dead body, because they were serving the community, the Lord answers that question, but he also talks about what to do when somebody's been on a long journey and missed the Passover. Look at verse 10. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of your descendants is unclean through the touching of a dead body or is on a long journey. Well, Moses didn't ask about that. He shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. The Lord answers more than Moses asked. Why? He's answering a question that isn't about the past. It isn't really about the present when you're a movement of people marching in an army. You don't generally take vacations. Nobody say, hey, we're going to check out from the marching columns. There's a great place by the beach over here. We'll see y'all in a month. Doesn't work that way. He's dealing with an issue that's going to come up after they are settled in the promised land. There aren't people heading out on journeys at this point. But God is telling them what to do when they are in the place he has promised that they aren't in yet, but they're as sure as in that place. Same thing he's doing in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, and if a stranger sojourns among you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statue both for the sojourner and for the native. Now understand this. This is the provision for a resident alien, a stranger. It's not just somebody who shows up and says, hey, I want to be with y'all, and all of a sudden they can come and partake of the Passover. That's not the situation here. This is a person who has been a resident with the people of God for some time. They're an outsider, but they are residing among this people. They have a long-standing relationship with the community. They are circumcised, he says, according to the statutes. They have demonstrated that they believe that their hope is bound up in this people. They've identified with Israel, and they've identified with the God of Israel. Now, they aren't going to have a lot of people joining up as they're marching in the wilderness. But there's going to come a day when they are settled in the land, and it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a good land where people are going to say, hey, I think I'm going to take up among those people. He says, here's what you do. Now, do you see how gracious these words are? Well, if you make it to the land, no. It's a part of the saving promise. Is that good and glorious news? Provisions for Israel as if they are already settled in the land of Canaan? Speaking as if it's already happened? Yeah, because you know what? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says that all believers in this age are resident aliens, elect exiles, citizens of the kingdom of heaven who are here, who have already been saved if they're united by faith to Jesus Christ. But you know what? It's a fallen world. And sometimes as we move ahead, we know we're saved, but this is not all that there is. And that's why God speaks to us about a new heavens and a new earth. and tells us instructions right now for what it will be then, because it's as good as if it's already happened. Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruits of our resurrection. First fruits would be a harvest. You'd take a portion of it, you would offer it, and that portion was a symbolic of the whole. It was as real as this was. The promise, he says, of the ultimate promised land is as real as if it's already happened. We're already saved, but we're not yet in the consummated kingdom. But we know we are. You know what Peter says later in 1 Peter? We were purchased, we were bought, not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. We are to frame our lives in light of grace. Past grace, present grace, and future grace. You know why? Because there is a gracious God who is at work, who has called us as a people to himself, who is connecting the dots. And if you don't frame your life in light of that fact, you're doomed. You will despair. In fact, it's the grace of God that he doesn't connect all the dots. He's shaping us and forming us and conforming us into the image of his Son. We get to points in the story like Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, and Peter says, "No way!" But he did. And there was a day after he was raised and ascended, and Peter looked back and said, "Yes, that is my only hope." There's a gracious God who connects the dots, who's called us to have lives that are framed by grace. You know, framed. In other words, I don't look at anything apart from seeing that my life, my story, this circumstance, this moment fits into the framework of the grace of God. And so as I evaluate it in light of past grace, in light of present grace, in light of future grace. Grace is never out of view. That frames my life. Nate quoted 1 Corinthians 5:7 earlier. In the text, it literally says, "Christ, our Passover." That's where it stops. We add lamb so it's smooth. But Christ is our Passover. Through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate sacrificial lamb is the only way you will ever stand and it not be said of you, "He will bear his sins." Because he bore the sins of his people. Christ, our Passover. We're liberated to live with courage. Courage that somebody like Steve Jobs could never have fathomed. We are going to die one day, but it's not the end of the story. The reality of eternity is as secure as if it's already happened. This is so vital. You know why? Because there are some people sitting in this room this morning who are framing their lives by something else and trying to add Jesus onto it. Doesn't work that way. Some people frame their lives as victims. Something terrible has happened in the past, and that sort of becomes the ruling principle by which they interpret all data. Some people interpret their lives by their own achievement, their own success, or what they desire as far as achievement or success. If Jesus can help out with that, great. But if he can't, that's the way I interpret the world. I know how to bring about my own satisfaction and happiness. Some people frame the world by their own insecurities. They're always struggling because they don't have what other people have. Somebody's looking down upon them. They're not living up to their own expectations or the expectations of others. Life framed by insecurities. Some people are framing life by their relationship. and they're headed to be let down, no matter how wonderful the other person is. I wonder if you were forced to give an honest answer, what it is that framed your life today. Some lives here are framed by worry. God says, you're to frame your life by grace. Past, present, future. In fact, I graciously give you even visual, consistent symbols and reminders that that is where your hope lies, now and forever. Therefore, resident aliens, march to the promised land with audacious courage. Let's pray.